Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 2. We will be reading together. Well, I will be reading and you all will be following along. Beginning at verse 12 in John chapter 2. It's on page 1648 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that we're looking at the Gospel of John through the lens of Jesus being the light that comes into the darkness of this world. And as we saw last week, Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness of our lives. And through Jesus, through the power of the Spirit that John will tell us more about, we are able to give light, to bring light to other people in their darkness. And so John is showing us through his gospel, through the narrative of Jesus, who this Jesus is and what the kingdom is going to be like. And while we follow Jesus, while we watch Jesus, while we see Jesus, we see a glimpse of how we are supposed to pattern our own lives. When you are a disciple, when you are a follower, when you believe in Jesus, you are committing to changing your life to follow after him, to be like him, to do the things that Jesus did. And so John is telling us in all of the ways that Jesus is the light of the world that comes into the world in order to bring life. The world is dying in darkness, and John is showing us how Jesus brings life. And yet, John says, this world did not receive him. Not only did the world, which Jesus created, not receive him, but the very people that God had set apart to be dedicated to following the law of God, to be a picture of God's kingdom in this world, the Jews, the Israelites, even those people, the same ones who shared the same genetic material as Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Son of God, even they did not receive him, John tells us in the prologue. And so throughout this gospel, we see what our lives can be like by watching Jesus and what he is doing. So I am assuming that you are all at John chapter 2, page 1648 in the Pew Bible, beginning at verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's Psalm 69. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. So we're going to address the second half of this chapter first and then go back and see all of the ways that the cleansing of the temple was what had to happen after the wedding at Cana, which is the first half of this chapter. So if that's not clear at the end of the service, please come find me and hopefully we'll make it straight. So we are Christians because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the one who died to make us free from slavery to sin and darkness. We believe that through Jesus, resurrection is possible for all people, to all those who believe in his name, because he alone is the one who made the way for people, for human beings, to become the children of God. That is basically what makes us Christian. And so when we look at the cleansing of the temple, it should not surprise us that he comes into the center for Jewish religious practice, and he overturns the money changers, and he drives out the animals, and said, things here are not working the way they're supposed to. This is not working the way that it's meant to do. You all are misguided and not doing this right. And what's surprising when you look closely at the text is the Jews in control of the temple were not surprised that Jesus came in and caused a ruckus. They don't say, what on earth are you doing? They knew exactly what he was doing. He was saying, the temple is not working right. They said, who do you think you are that you get to do this? And they asked him for a miraculous sign that would prove that he had the power to do it. And what I find ironic is that he did the miraculous sign up in Cana already, but that is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And again, destruction of the temple is not something that is foreign to the Jews of Jesus' day. This was the third-ish temple that had been built. The first one was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed because Israel was being faithless. The second temple was built by the exiles that were coming back to Jerusalem, and it looked like it was built by exiles and refugees. And so Herod, because he was not Jewish and he was trying to pacify the Jews, he spent so much money to rebuild this temple that had been there for a couple hundred years. And Herod, because he's Herod, wanted to make a name for himself by building the temple. And so Jewish writers of the time say that you have not seen a beautiful building until you see the temple that Herod built. So it's not like they just, you know, dropped an extra $10,000 to get the expensive siding. This was the greatest building in the Roman Empire at the time. It was massive. It was ridiculous. You can see the stone still today. After it was knocked over and burned down, you can still see the stones that are there. But who built it? Herod. Was Herod a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy. And so many of the religiously pure people of Jesus' time, particularly the sect of pure Levites and priests that had separated themselves, they were called the Essenes, they said the temple will be destroyed because it's corrupt. Do you remember what happened to Solomon's temple? It came down. And so the temple will be destroyed. Herod had been building the temple for 46 years at the point that Jesus is there. And Herod's building project, it took until just about 70 AD for the building project to be completed. So almost 85 years for the temple to be finished. Actually, they don't think it got finished before the Romans destroyed it, because they still found some capitals that needed to be cleaned up yet. They were still just boxy. They hadn't been made pretty yet. And there's a lot of irony that goes into that we'll talk about later, probably around Easter. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to say, the temple's going to be destroyed, because they believed that God was going to do what God does. And if God's people are rebellious, judgment comes and the temple will be destroyed. So that's not uncommon. The crazy thing that everybody says, what's wrong with you, is that Jesus says the temple will be destroyed, but on the third day, it will be rebuilt. So to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to remember what the temple is for. What is the temple? It's the one place in all of the world that the presence of God is on earth. We see this with the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The presence of God, when they finish building the tabernacle, the presence of God comes down and they can see it. And they know that God is in their midst. We see this at the dedication of Solomon's temple. When Solomon dedicates his temple, the presence of God comes down and they see it and they know that God is in their midst. That visible representation of God come to earth is called the Shekinah glory. The glory of God come to earth. Shekinah is the Hebrew word for it. And so, when the refugees came back to build the second temple, they were waiting for the glory of God to come so they could see God on earth. And it didn't happen. And the prophets talk about how God didn't really come back at that time because the people were rebellious. And so with the coming of the Messiah was this hope that God would come back to God's temple. And so the people of Israel longed for God to come back to his people. And so they wanted to be pure. They wanted to follow the rules that God had put in Deuteronomy. They wanted to, or in the whole Torah, in Leviticus, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books. So they were holding to these. They were doing the sacrifices. They were trying to do things every way that God listed because they longed for God's presence to come back to earth. They longed for the kingdom of God to be found in their midst. And so when Jesus says, this temple will be destroyed and will be built again in 3 days, why can he refer to his body? Because he is the presence of God in the world. The prophesied one, the long-awaited Messiah. Not only that, but he was the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, come again into the world. And so Jesus comes into the temple and he's telling everyone, not only is the temple corrupt, which is something that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, address more clearly the corruption of the temple. But Jesus is also telling in the stylistic way that the Bible communicates most of the time. He's also saying, listen, everybody, the temple system can't save you. The temple system is broken, not because of anything that's wrong with it, but because it wasn't meant to save. It was meant to point. And so Jesus, the Messiah, the King, is coming to say, I'm the one that the temple is pointing to. I'm the one who gets to come in and knock things over and say, this isn't the way it's meant to be, because I am the one that will really purify the people. I'm the one that will really save the people of their sins. And so the fact that he does this at Passover should make sense to us. In the late 90s, a movie called Independence Day came out where the whole world fights against invading aliens because that's a thing in movies. And it happened on July 4 that the huge climactic battle took place. And the president of the United States, who was an army hero and a great fighter pilot, he stands up to give his speech that is broadcast all around the world. And he says, this was there, talks about the revolution of the war, and he says, today, this will be our Independence Day! And everyone says, yay! But the reason that movie works is because what do we think of? What do we feel? What are we ready for on July 4? Independence! We are independence! And so when the aliens come on July 1 or 2 or whatever it is, and then on July 4 when they're fueling up the fighter jets, you can feel in your bones, they're going to win. They're going to win because this is Independence Day, which is why they titled the movie that. And so when Jesus comes into Passover, what happened in Passover the very first time? Independence. Setting free the slaves that God took and said, Pharaoh, you may not keep my people hostage. And so by the 10 plagues, God proved that he was stronger than Pharaoh and set a nation of slaves free. And so every single year, the Jews who were oppressed and enslaved basically at Jesus' time would come together and say, maybe this year the Messiah will come. Maybe this year the Messiah will come. And those Romans who built their fort less than a block away, those Romans will be eradicated because we will be free. That's what they felt. An entire legion of Roman soldiers would be stationed in Jerusalem during Passover because this was the independence holiday. This was the time that we're going to make things right because God sets us free. And so Jesus comes into the temple and he says, "You want to be free? You want to be free?" And he knocks over the money changers and he lets the animals loose and he says, "Those can't make you free. You want to be free? Look at me." And for those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear, he even tells us how it's going to happen. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be raised again. So what is the kingdom of God going to be like? The new kingdom, the kingdom that came with the Messiah, what is it going to be like? The Jews of Jesus' day had a very particular idea. And if we're honest with ourselves, all of the Christian traditions have particular ideas about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It changes how we live in the world. It changes what we focus on. It affects how we interact with other people. So what is the kingdom of God going to be like? The Messiah who came, the Messiah who instituted the reign of God, what will his kingdom be like? Josh, do you have an answer? Great. That's a good answer. Thank you, Josh. How should the people who participate in this kingdom, how should we live? How should we participate? What should we be doing to show the world what the kingdom of God is like? To bring the kingdom of God into our very midst. This is a rhetorical practice, Judy. No? Well, thank you for answering the question. If you want to know what the kingdom is like, look at the beginning of the chapter. We're not going to read through it. I'm going to tell you the story because I want to highlight certain things in specific ways. So the chapter 1 ends with Jesus gathering together some disciples. Chapter 2 begins with Jesus going to a wedding in the village of Cana. Jesus was in Nazareth, and he goes to the village of Cana, which was a nearby village, and they are at a wedding. And weddings in those days were totally different than weddings in our day, all right? It was a celebration, and Cana didn't have very many people, probably 200 or so. And so it's very, very likely that the entire community would come together, including people from neighboring communities who probably had family connections, such as Jesus and Mary from Nazareth. This was a joyous celebration. This was an opportunity for the community to bless the couple getting married, as well as the couple getting married and their family to give the community an opportunity to celebrate. And the honor-shame dynamic was so powerful and so real that if you brought a bad present that brought shame to the couple, there were legal ramifications. I kid you not. I read that there were legal ramifications for bringing a bad gift because you might shame the couple and they might carry that the rest of their lives. I'm really glad we don't do that now because Chris and I were really bad at giving wedding presents when we were first married. Horrible. We don't do that here. But on the other hand, if a couple didn't give an appropriate feast, didn't give an appropriate party, oh, you better look out. For the rest of their lives, the only thing that everybody in the community where they live will remember about them is, oh, you remember their wedding? Mm-hmm. They didn't have enough food. They ran out of wine. They didn't have enough party favors for everyone. I don't know if you want to do business with that guy. I went to his wedding. He couldn't even give us the right quality of food. It would break them. it would be something that would hang over their heads for the rest of their lives. And so Jesus and Mary come, or Mary comes, or Jesus and Mary, along with Jesus' disciples, there we go, come to this wedding in Cana. And they run out of wine. And for some reason, Mary is aware that they've run out of wine, perhaps because she was related, and so they asked her to be the mistress of ceremonies. It's speculation, but it sounds good. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, they have no more wine. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And Jesus says, woman, and we look at that and we're like, don't talk to your mother that way. We do. But in the Greek, it's not a disrespectful term. It's a formal term. And so it'd be like if we said to someone, madam, madam. Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? Or how is that any of my business? Would be probably a colloquial way that we say it. And then he says, and this is the first time that he uses this phrase, my hour has not come. And in John's gospel, as we're going to see, that comes up a lot. And what John means by hour is the crucifixion, the moment when God's glory is revealed in all of its power in the world. The moment when the forces of evil, sin, and death are defeated on the cross. That is what Jesus means when he says, my hour. Okay, it's not 60 minutes. It's my time. This is what's going on. And so he says, woman, that's my hour has not come. And Mary, like a good mother, turns to the servants and says, do whatever he says. And so there were six stone jars there that were used for Jewish rites of purification. Whenever things like this are highlighted for us, you have to pay attention. Why the number six? It's speculated because it's one short of seven, which is God's number, which means that there wasn't enough to, wasn't perfect. But that's a stretch, so we're not going to make a big deal about it. But they were stone jars. Why does it matter that they were stone? If you turn back to Leviticus, stone could not become unclean. If you had a leather bag with beverages in it, it could become unclean. If you had clay vessels that stored beverages, they could become unclean. And so what happens when they become unclean is you have to destroy them. If you have stone, stone will never become unclean. And so if you have hauled 120 to 150 gallons of water that you want to use for ritual purification, which means making sure that you are religiously pure, there's a whole list of things throughout the Pentateuch that they list on what people are supposed to do. But you would do these rites so that way you could follow God's law every minute of every day. If you did something unclean, quote unquote, and it could be as particular as picking your nose or scratching your head, you could wash with water that was ritually clean. And so it had to be living water. So you would bring it from the place that you gathered the living water. And you didn't want that 150 gallons of water going bad because somebody accidentally bumped up against it with something that was unclean. And so you would use stone. And so this family, and they found these stone jars for religious purification in archaeology, and so they're heavy duty, they're big things, and so they would use these in the house, and so this family was first of all absolutely concerned with keeping God's law, and second of all, we can kind of think they might have been wealthy, but that's not necessarily important to the story. All right, so. We're told that there are six stone jars used for religious purity. And Jesus says to the servants, fill those up. And they fill them up to the brim with water, 150 gallons of water. And he says, draw some out and take it to the head steward or the master of the party or whatever. Master of ceremonies is what we call it. And the head steward takes the wine or takes the cup that had the water in it and now tastes it and says, you've brought out the best wine. Normally, people serve the best wine first, but here we are later in the story, and you've brought out the best wine. The earlier stuff was inferior. This is the best. Have I said best enough? Nobody knew where the wine had come from except the servants. And it closes like this. The disciples, no, John tells us this was the first of Jesus' signs. By this, he revealed his glory. His disciples saw and believed in him. Notice John does not say miracles. John is very particular to not say miracles because any Tom, Dick, or Harry can do miracles. All right? And that's an over hyperbole, but it's true. Jesus was not the only miracle worker in Galilee at that time. Other people could do miracles. John says the point is not power. The point is a sign. What do signs do? Point. Good job. You guys are learning. They point. So what is this sign pointing to? The kingdom of God. Jesus is the Messiah. You're supposed to see what Jesus did and say, I know what that means. It's not just that he turned water into wine. I know what's going on because of what Jesus did. And this sign revealed what? His glory. The glory of Jesus. Who else have we talked about this morning that had glory that was seen on earth? Almighty God. This sign, somehow this sign of turning water into wine was a sign of God himself coming to earth. Heaven and earth meeting, just like at the temple. And so, as an aside, because it's important, why did Jesus use the six stone jars for religious purification? The exact same reason why he went to the temple and cleaned it out. Jesus is making a statement, and he's saying, your religious purity laws, they had their time. The point of all of this has been fulfilled, but it could never save you. The religious tradition that the Jews had was good. It was given to them by God. It pointed to God, but it could never save them. And so Jesus says, let me show you what will save you. And so he himself turns the religiously pure water that was used for cleansing, he turns it into wine as a sign that he himself is the one who is going to bring purity, not only to the nation of Israel, the people, but anyone who believes. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? What is so special? Why couldn't he have made croissants or something rain down from heaven? He does that in chapter 6, kind of. Not croissants, but you get the picture. Bread from heaven, chapter 6. We'll talk about it later. Why wine? Three times in the Old Testament prophets, God gives a picture to the people of Israel about what the coming kingdom of the Messiah is going to be like. What the coming kingdom of God, what the presence of God among Israel when they are restored is going to look like. Isaiah chapter 25, it talks about how there will be such a fabulous and jubilant feast that there will be new wine. And it will be good wine, fine wine. Amos chapter 9 and Joel chapter 3, both Joel, Amos, and Isaiah were contemporary prophets at the same time. Both Joel and Amos use the same picture of when the kingdom of God comes, when things have been set right, and the kingdom of God comes, the mountains will drip with new wine. And I am almost certain that Amos, who was from Judea, did his ministry in the area of Galilee, particularly the mountains around Cana. And so Amos goes somewhere and he prophesies to the nation of Israel. And he says, you all are corrupt. You need to follow God. And when God brings his kingdom in full, as he says in the mountains around Cana, what is now we call Cana, then the mountains will drip with new wine. And so when Jesus is in Cana, and it's time for him to give a sign so that everyone will know that the kingdom of God has come, what is he supposed to do? Clearly, it's time to give new wine. And so what are some things that we should discern about the kingdom of God through Jesus giving them this overabundance of wine? First of all, God is doing a new thing. Through Jesus, God is doing a new thing. It's easy for Protestants, or it's easy for Christians, particularly Protestants, to say that the old Judaism was legalistic and wrong, and that people shouldn't have been doing that in the first place. God gave them the law, and when they were trying to follow the law with all of their hearts, that was supposed to bring glory to God. We don't have to make that stretch, because God was doing a new thing. The Messiah was coming. It was the turning point of all human history. What had come before was not sufficient because God himself was now in the midst of the people. So God was doing a new thing in the earth. And we get that. It's neat how that works with the story. The steward says, normally people bring out the best wine first, but you have brought it out here in the middle. And Jesus says, why, yes, isn't that exactly how my kingdom is coming? We've had the story of Judaism throughout the years, and it hasn't really worked right. And so something new is coming, and it's coming right in the middle of the story. First of all, God is doing something new. Second of all, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of overabundance. How many of you have been able to drink 125 gallons of any liquid at any time in your life? That's a lot of wine. 125 gallons is a lot. But that's the point. You want to experience life? You want to experience something that's going to change the way you look at everything? Meet Jesus. You feel like you are constantly at the end of your rope and that you're struggling to make anything happen, whether it be relationships or finances or just your purpose in life? You feel like you're constantly scrabbling and fighting because you have to get your share because the world is a world of scarcity? Meet Jesus. The one who gave 150 gallons of wine to a party. And thirdly, the kingdom of God takes our shame and replaces it with the glory of God. The kingdom of God takes our shame and replaces it with the glory of God. Do you remember how I talked so much about how if this couple had run out of wine, what would happen to them? What would happen to their lives? What would happen to their reputation and their relationship with everyone else in the community? But God himself stepped in and took that shame and replaced it with the glory of God. God does that to us today, brothers and sisters. It's one of the best things about the Protestant tradition is that we emphasize over and over and over again that you cannot do it on your own. God loved you so much that in your sin, in your brokenness, he came and met you, and he did not tell you to get a grip and to change yourself, and if you could only measure up, then I'll respect you. Jesus came and loved you so much that he died when we were rebellious against him so that he could give us God's glory. Amen. And how did this happen? What is the means by which that Jesus did this? And this is our present day application. Jesus showed the glory of God. He showed what the coming kingdom of Jesus was going to be like. He showed the shortcomings of the religious purification system by meeting a need. Heaven met earth when Jesus met a need, brothers and sisters. Heaven came to earth. The world saw the glory of God because God himself met the need of just a run-in-the-mill couple. There was nothing special about them. They weren't different from anybody else. Jesus saw a need and he met it. So if we want to show the world what the kingdom of God is like, if we want to show the world what the love of God is like, what the overabundance of God is like, what the nature of the kingdom of God, if we want to show the glory of God, because remember, God's presence, God's spirit is in us, dwelling among us. If the world wants to see where God lives nowadays, they're supposed to look at us. When we meet needs of others, we are showing the glory of God. If we want to show a sign to who Jesus is, we're called to meet others' needs, just like Jesus did. So, my challenge for you, brothers and sisters, who in your lives has a need that you can meet? What needs do you have that you need met? Are you searching for purpose, as Judy shared that some are? Are you searching for meaning? Are you searching for happiness? Are you searching for comfort, companionship? Are you searching for healing, wholeness, transformation? Do you desire to see the kingdom of God come in your life, in the lives of others? Jesus is still meeting needs today. The kingdom of God is coming in power when Jesus meets needs. And often he uses his church. So if you have a need, find a brother or a sister that you trust. Find someone that you desire to share this with. And God will meet your needs, not always in the way that you expect, but always with the nature of the kingdom of overabundance, of love, of taking the shame of God, shame of people onto God himself. Do you feel full? Do you feel a desire to do something? Do you feel that you're just itching to get out there and show the world who Jesus is? Look around. Who has a need that God has put in your life that you're called to meet? And it's not just filling it. You have to be present in the way that Jesus was present. Overabundance. You can't be grudging or grumpy. The simplicity of, we look at the amazing miracle of power, and it's true. That's there too. But why God Almighty turned water into wine because someone didn't plan properly? How is God going to transform our lives and our world if we would just take the opportunities to meet the needs of others, to allow them to meet our needs? Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the light in our darkness. We ask that we would be faithful in following after you. We ask that we would trust that your people are going to meet our needs. Lord God, we desire to see your kingdom come, both in our own lives, but also in our communities. Help us, Almighty God, to show your kingdom to the world. Help us to show your abundance, to show your love, to show your mercy, to show your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.